Last Sunday we began looking at the issue of chastisement, and this is going to be the last sermon in this series that we've started this year out with, looking at the issue of the world's most dangerous doctrine. And I'll say more about some of that stuff at the end of the message as we try to bring some closure to what we've been discussing. Last Sunday we were looking at the issue of chastisement, and we discussed the fact that there are many people today that live in real fear that the bad things that are happening to them in their life are somehow God's punishment for them, for their sin. And you hear a lot about this stuff, especially in recent days, given what's going on with the economy and different things that are occurring in our country and so forth. And we were talking and looking at this issue of, does God punish people? If so, what form of punishment, what are the forms of punishment that the Scriptures identify and talk about? And today we're going to be looking specifically at what about us as members of the church, the body of Christ, and we're going to go through that. But before we get to some of the new material, I know there are some visitors here, and I know we have a tendency to forget a few things throughout the week, so I do want to begin with just a quick review here of a few things. If you look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, the writer of Hebrews says, "Have ye forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Now there's a couple things I want to point out to you quick by way of review from last week. Number one, look at verse 5. He says, "Have ye forgotten the exhortation?" So the idea here is, the readership of the book of Hebrews is the writer of Hebrews exhorting them to remember some things that they have forgotten. Okay, and we talked about how the fact that if you just look at the title of the book Hebrews, that should tell you about who the writer is addressing. And if you flip real quick to chapter 1 and look again at verses 1 and 2, you'll see that the readership of this book has a context in history. They have a context in the history of the outfolding of God's plan. And he says to them in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets." Now, we could go through the verses here. We're not going to do it because we don't have time, and we did it last Sunday. If you want all the details about this, I encourage you to either listen online or request a message. But the readership here of the book of Hebrews, they have a history with some things that God said in time past unto them, unto the fathers, by the prophets. And we talked last week how that group of people is the nation of Israel, and how God said things to the nation of Israel in time past that He did not say and is not saying to the Gentiles today during the dispensation of grace. And the other thing I want to point out about Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, is that it flat out says that whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. The idea there of scourging is literally, if you look up the word and trace it through the New Testament, the word literally means to beat or to whip. And the idea there is that God, in time past, punished the nation of Israel physically for their sin and their failure to keep the law. And so we looked at that, and we started to define what is chastisement. Okay? And so as we go through this, last week in review, we saw that chastening in the Word of God, it is a biblical concept, it is there in the Word of God, but that there are two different forms that chastening takes in the Scripture. And if you would, turn to Psalm 94, Psalm chapter 94, and you'll see the first one. We are going to review this quick here. Psalm chapter 94, you see the first type of chastening that is recorded in the Word of God. And it's real important for us to understand the differences here between the two forms of chastening, because they have a lot to do with how God is chastening the body of Christ today in the dispensation of grace. Psalm chapter 94, look at verse 10. It says, "He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth men knowledge, shall not he know?" Notice, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Look at verse 12. "Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of the law. So we saw, number one, that the first form that chastisement takes, or that chastening takes, is instruction out of the Word of God to correct. Okay? It is correction by instruction. There's a lack of understanding, or there is a lack of a focus that somebody might have, or they have holes in their understanding about God or what God is doing. And so the way that those holes and gaps in the understanding are filled is through the law, through the Word of God. And so when you read and you study the Bible, the Word of God often corrects our bad thinking. It corrects our bad behavior if we let it. And so the first form that chastening takes is the idea here, as it says on the screen, is the form of correction takes, is the form of instruction. The law provided correction, which is a form of chastisement. Therefore, the first definition simply means to educate or inform with the goal of correcting. Okay. Now, in Proverbs chapter 3, we see the second form of chastisement. And this is the form that the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he talks about God scourging every son whom he receiveth. Okay? There is a difference between correcting through instruction, that is teaching something out of the law, and there is a difference between that and God literally punishing somebody physically for the sins that they have committed. Okay? Both types of chastisement are found in the Word of God. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. And by the way, you remember when the writer of Hebrews, we just said, asked them to remember something? What he's referring to is this verse right here in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. It says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as the Father the Son, in whom he delighteth. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that garnereth understanding." So the idea here is, again, that there is a form of chastisement that is recorded in the Word of God where God punishes in a physical nature for sin. Now, as we continue on with this review, you need to go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Okay? And we see this most plainly articulated in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where we see this very plainly spelled out. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 28... you see that Deuteronomy chapter 28 is divided into two parts. Okay, the first part, verses 1 through 14, are outlining a series of blessings that will come upon the nation of Israel for obedience to the law. Okay, and if you look at it, I'll just real quick point it out to you. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe all His commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God shall set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." Verse 3, "Blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the increase of thy kin, and of the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out." So, if Israel keeps the law, does God promise them in the conditional covenant that there will be physical blessings that are associated there with obedience to the law? Okay? Now, if you drop down to verse 15, he says, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all His commandments and His statutes, which I command thee this day, that all of these what? Curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, of the increase of the kin and of the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out." So you get the point, right? So for obedience, what can Israel expect? Blessing. For disobedience and not hearkening unto the voice of the Lord their God, they could expect what? Curses. Now if you drop through this passage, you see things like in verse 25, "The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies." Verse 27, "The Lord will smite thee." Look down at verse 35, "The Lord shall smite thee in thy knees." And so on and so forth. There's a list of all the curses here that are going to come upon them. And then for the sake of time, if you would, go straight to verse 45. He says to him in verse 45, "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee, and shall do what? Pursue after thee, and then what? Overtake thee." So if Israel is walking contrary to the law, and not hearkening unto the voice of the Lord their God, the curses are going to do what? They're going to pursue after them until they overtake them, right? And what is the goal of this occurring? Look at the verse. "Till thou be what? destroyed. Why? Because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep His commandments and His statutes, which He was. So if Israel is not obeying the law, will God strike them in their crops? Will He strike them in their family? Will He strike, let their enemies come in against them? And all these sorts of things that are mentioned here. Okay? So there is physical blessing for obedience, and there is physical curses and chastisement for what? Disobedience. Okay? So God will scourge them, He will chastise them for not obeying until they be what? Destroyed. Now look at the next verse. And they shall be upon thee for a what? For a sign and for a wonder. And upon thy seed what? So let me ask you a question. Go back now to verse 16, 17, and 18. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy mask and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land and the increase of the kin and the flocks of thy sheep. If I'm a member of the nation of Israel, and I'm looking around, and I've got crop failure, my cattle are dying, my children are afflicted and dying, based on that verse, what do I know is going on? I'm being what? Cursed because of what? Not obeying the law. So they were these curses pursued after them to overtake them until they were what? Destroyed, and the curses were to function as a sign, as an outward manifestation, if you will, of where the nation was in their relationship with who? God. So if they saw crop failure, if they saw no rain, if they saw their enemies, if they grew their food and their enemies ate it, it was a sign to them that they were what? They were cursed. They were not following God's will for them, right? In other words, keeping the law. Now the big question here is, does God still do that to you and me? Is that the way, does God chastise us physically in the sense that He scourges us when we sin? And I think that we concluded very, very plainly last Sunday that is not the case. Okay? Last Sunday, lastly, we looked at the issue of the following question. Upon what basis would God deal with the body of Christ in this fashion? Now, I'm going to go through the verses here real quick. We're not going to look them up. They're online if you want to listen to them, or you can request the tape. But we do need to review them. So first, you've got Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. Remember this verse. That the nation of Israel is standing there at the crossing of the Red Sea, and Moses says to him, stand and see the salvation of the Lord, right? How He has delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians. Remember, we talked about this. And there was a physical salvation there from a physical enemy. Then we looked at this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, where Paul says that we don't know Christ after what? The flesh. And he says that our relationship that we is not after the flesh with Christ, and that we don't know Him in that way anymore, because the body of Christ is a spiritual entity that God is forming by His Spirit as He takes Jews and Gentiles and baptizes them into the church, the body of Christ, by His Holy Spirit, and seals you into the body of Christ. God does not deal with His spiritual heavenly people after the flesh. We also saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, that God is not imputing men's trespasses unto them today. And if God is not imputing men's trespasses unto them, upon what basis would He judge you for anything? If He's not even imputing their trespasses to the lost, then He's certainly not imputing trespasses to saved believers. We also saw in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, that believers have already been forgiven of all of their what? Trespasses. We further saw in Romans chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, that we're not under the law system. Are we under a system today that says, I'll bless you when you obey and I'll curse you when you don't obey? No. And we also saw Romans chapter 5, verse 1, that based on the cross work of Jesus Christ, all of us who have put faith in Jesus Christ and are justified are at peace with what? With God. So therefore, last week we concluded that while God is not chastening us today in the dispensation of grace the same way He chastened Israel in time past under the law, believers are still in need of what? correction. Do we need correction? Do we think things? Do we do things? Do we behave in ways that we ought not behave as believers? But remember, how many types of chastisement are there? There are two. There is the one form that takes the form of correction through instruction, and then there is a second form, which Israel operated under the law, where God will literally do what? Punish you physically and scourge you for your disobedience. Okay? Now, this morning, I want to start by looking then at, well, what about suffering? Go, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Okay, Pastor, I got it. God's not, you know, pulling the spark plug wires from my distributor cap on the way home from church because I said something or looked at somebody wrong in church or had a bad attitude or whatever the case may be, or didn't like the dress so-and-so had on, or thought the pastor always wears the same pants, or whatever the case might be. Okay? So I know He's not punishing me. I know He's not actively intervening to smite me and to curse me and to pursue after me with the curses. I got that. So then what about, why then am I still suffering? What is all this stuff about? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Now you need to look at this verse real close. It says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is what? Common to what?" What does that mean? That means there's nothing that you are going to face that somebody else hasn't already what? Faced. Okay? "There's no temptation taking you, but such which is what? Common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to what?" Point number one about suffering. There is no special temptation, test, or trial that God is going to bring into your life that hasn't been faced or isn't being faced right now by multiple people within this room. You know, I've heard it said that what God will do is He'll bring special temptations upon you to bring you to a place of brokenness so that then you'll reach out to Him. How many heard stuff like that before? Okay? That's not what that verse says. That verse says that there's nothing that's going to come into your life that isn't what? Common to man. All of us are tempted in three ways, right? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and what? The pride of life. Think about all the things that tempt you. I don't want to know what they are, and I don't want to tell you what mine are. But you think about them, and don't they all fall into one of those three categories? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. You think about when Satan tempted Jesus. He says, "Turn these stones into what? Bread." What's that? That's the lust of what? The flesh. Did he fast for 40 days? Was he hungry? Okay? So all of the temptations that we face are common to man, and they fall into any one of those categories. And I'll tell you what else. I don't need Satan coming against me with any special temptation. My flesh can take care of that on its own. I don't need Satan to come and entice me to sin. My flesh is naturally programmed to sin, and that's what it does. Right? And we'll talk more about that in 2 weeks. So we understand this verse, right? Look at Job chapter 5. Go to Job chapter 5. Why do we suffer? Job chapter 5, look at verse 6. Look at what this verse says. It says, "Although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground, yet man is born unto what? Trouble, as the sparks fly what?" Now look, if man is born unto trouble, it's actually a rarity when you're not experiencing any what. You know, if you don't have any trouble in your life right now, just wait a few days and you'll have some. Okay? Wait 10 minutes. Wait an hour. I don't know. Wait till your kids disobey and, you know, mess up the house or do whatever, and then, you know, you're gonna understand that man is born unto what. You don't have to go very far or very long without there being some form of what? Trouble. Look at another one. Go to Job chapter 14. Job chapter 14. You know, we don't need to get into a big sweat trying to do things that are wrong and find trouble. Trouble just has a way of finding us most of the time. Job chapter 14, verse 1. It says, "Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of what?" Isn't that the truth? Okay? And again, you know, if you're not experiencing the trouble, just wait a while and you'll have some. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. You see it again in Ecclesiastes where if I could find it, comes after Proverbs, right? Okay, good. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, look at verse 22. It says, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 22, it says, "For what hath man of all his labor, and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under what?" How many of you have the distinct feeling that you go to work and you work and work and work and you look up and you say, "I haven't gotten anywhere"? How many know what I'm talking about? Okay? You look at your finances, you look at your life, and you're saying, "I'm not any better off than I was 10 years ago." Why? Because the curse of sin, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and you read about it, it said that the ground was actively going to work against who? Against man. So the reason we labor and toil and have all this trouble is because it's part of the creation that we lived in that's cursed by sin. Look at the next verse, verse 23. "For all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in night." This is all what? Ooh, real depressing, right? Okay? But look, what do the lost really have to look forward to? They're trusting in their material things. They're trusting in their stuff. They're trusting in the fact that they may be good enough one day when the scales are weighed and they hope their good stuff outweighs their bad stuff and that God will let them in. What kind of hope or life is that if that's all you got to look forward to? Of struggling against this natural situation that exists in the world. Okay, so we've got that. But you know what else? Sometimes suffering is self-inflicted. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. So you've got the suffering that is natural to mankind because that's just the world we live in, right? But then we also suffer sometimes because we, quite frankly, do and say stupid things. Right? So we've got the natural suffering that's part of the natural condition of man, but then we also have suffering that exists because of our own dumb decisions, our own dumb behavior, and the things that we say that we should not, and so forth. 1 Peter chapter 4, look at verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. Peter says here, "But rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings." Now, if you're going to suffer for the sake of Christ, is that good suffering? Yeah, we'll talk more about that in a minute. Okay? Halfway through verse 13. "That when His glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad also with exceeding joy." Verse 14. "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory of God resteth upon you. On this part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified." And look at verse 15. "Let none of you suffer as a what? Murderer. Or a thief. Or as what? An evildoer." Okay, you say, "I've never murdered anybody. Never stolen anything." But look at the next one. "Or as a busybody in other men's what?" Woo! How many of you ever got in trouble, had a little trouble in the flesh, because you meddled in something that you weren't supposed to meddle in? See, that's self-inflicted what? That's trouble, that's suffering that comes, not that because of our own dumb actions and our own stupid behavior. Okay, so you've got the suffering that is just innate within the human condition because of sin, but then we compound that sometimes by the things that we do and the things that we say. Now, go if you would to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Now, there's another kind of suffering that is good suffering. Philippians chapter 1, verse 28. Philippians chapter 1, verse 28. Paul writing here to the Philippians, he says, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which to them is an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God." Notice verse 29. "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to walk." See, in this context, suffering is a privileged part of what God is doing. We can expect suffering as believers because we live in a world system and a course of the world that's been charted by the adversary, Satan, that is anti-God, that is anti-Scripture, that is anti-Christ, if you will, and that wants nothing whatsoever to do with faith and belief in God and the fact that Christ died for our sins. So we're going to have suffering that comes into our life because that's just part of the human condition. We're going to have suffering that comes into our life because we do and say stupid things and we bring it upon ourselves. And then we're going to have, as believers, we're going to have suffering that comes on the part of being aligned and suffering for who? For Christ. Now, look at verse 29 again. "For unto you is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to walk." Suffer for His sake. What is Paul teaching here about suffering? Is he saying, "Oh, suffering's coming, run for the door"? Or is he saying that when we suffer for Christ's sake, we can rejoice in the suffering? We'll look at some more verses on that in a minute. But look, is this the same teaching that we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 28, when God tells the nation of Israel that when they see these things, that the curse is going to pursue after them, overtake them, destroy them, and function as a sign of God's favor or disfavor? Is Paul saying the same thing? He's absolutely not saying the same thing. In the dispensation of grace, suffering is a gift from heaven designed to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Go with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. What's going on here? Okay. Got that? We got that. Here we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're getting a monitor up here for the podium, so I don't have to keep doing that. So I'll be able to look at it and see right away if the slides are doing what I want them to. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The technology works. It's great if it works. Just this past week, I had this big lesson planned at school, and I was going to use a PowerPoint and show all these maps of World War I and all this stuff, and the power went out. So I didn't have anything for the kids to do. So I had to quick find something for them to do that had something to do with what we were talking about. It wasn't necessarily the easiest thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 4. Who comforteth us in all our what? Tribulation. That we may be able to comfort them which are in any what? Trouble. By the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of who? God. Look at verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by who? By Christ. See, God is not chastening us the same way He chastened who? God is saying that our suffering is an opportunity for us to allow Christ to console us and to work in us and for us to rely on the fact that we are in Him, and so that then we can turn around in verse 4 and comfort other believers who need the comforting of the Scripture. Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Verse 1. We mentioned this verse earlier. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God." And I'll say it again. If you are at peace with God, what is God going to punish you for? Because if He reached out and scourged you, then He's not at peace with you, is He? He's at peace with us because of what it says there. We're justified by what? Faith. We have God's very righteousness imputed to our account when we place faith in the fact that Christ died, buried, and rose again and shed His blood as the only payment for our sin. And when we believe that, we by faith take that message and we by faith apply it to our own personal sin account. All of our sins are wiped away and we receive God's very righteousness. And by basis of the fact that we have God's righteousness imputed to us, God Himself is now at what? Peace with us. He's got nothing against us. So then Paul can go on in verse 2 to say, by whom also we have access, by faith, into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now look at verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in what? Our tribulation, our suffering that comes into our life is not a sign of God's favor or disfavor. We rejoice, verse 3. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh what? Patience. And patience what? Experience. You know, when you have suffering come into your life, what do you have to have? You got to have patience. And the more suffering you have and the more patience you have, do you learn experience and how to deal with it? And as you have patience, which works experience, experience works what at the end of verse 4? Hope. Knowing that your hope is not in this world, it's where? It's in heaven. So the tribulation that we go through, the strife, the struggle, the suffering, whatever term you want to use for it, is designed for us to produce hope, to produce patience, to allow us to comfort those of us who also need comforting. You notice how in any of these verses Paul does not say, pray that it'll go away? Does he say that? No. He prays for patience and experience and hope to get you up through it. Not to take it away. If he took it away, what would the point be of these verses? Now, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Whoops, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, look. Look at what it says here in verse, verse 8. It says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not what? So does Paul acknowledge that there's going to be bad stuff? But he also acknowledges that the bad stuff is not designed to defeat you, is it? Well, then what is it designed for? Verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Notice that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our what? Body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. See, our sufferings are not designed to destroy us. Rather, they are opportunities for the life of Christ to be made manifest where? In our mortal flesh. The only way that these things destroy us is if we what? If we let them. Because God has a program of victory for every believer. Doesn't He say in Romans chapter 8 that we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us? Doesn't He say that neither height nor depth nor angels nor principalities nor powers or things present nor things to come could ever separate us from the love of God, which is where? In Christ Jesus. So the suffering is not a sign. It is not indicative of His favor or disfavor. Rather, it is the opportunity that is provided for us in grace to have His life be manifest through us. Now look at the end of the chapter, verse 16. For which cause we faint not, though our outward man what? You have physical suffering, your outward man perish, yet the inward man is what? Now look at verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are what? See, here's the kicker. Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 46. When they saw the curse was a what? That verse right there says, we don't look for what? We look at the things, look at verse 18. We look not at the things which are what? Seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are what? There are too many believers who are mad at God because they look around them and they see all this stuff happening, whether it be in the government or secular powers or whatever the case may be, and they say, why is God doing this? Why isn't He doing it this way? Or why isn't He doing it that way? The whole problem with all of that is that's not what you're supposed to do. You're not supposed to look at the things that are seen. You're supposed to look at the things which are what? Things which are seen are what? Do you know when God accomplishes His purpose, no one's going to care whether the leader of North Korea shot off a rocket? In the scope of history, does that matter anything? No. Hopefully you understand my point. So, God, let me see where I'm at here. God is not chastening members of the body of Christ in an outward, physical way that He chastened Israel. The reason being, God is at work in the believer to change the believer from the inside out. Physical chastisement was part of Israel's program designed by God to destroy them for their disobedience. Today, suffering and trouble is not a sign of God's favor or disfavor. Rather, it is a chance, an opportunity, to let the life of Christ be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, chastening today. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. We got to go through some of this so we understand it. But when we are judged, we are chastened of who? Of the Lord. That we should not be condemned with what? Now, does Paul say right there that there is a way in which believers are chastened of the Lord? Now, what we need to do is understand it. Remember, how many forms does chastisement take? Two, right? One is instruction, correction through instruction, and the other one is the physical punishment that we've been talking about with relationship to the nation of Israel. Now, you're in 1 Corinthians. Flip back, if you would, to chapter 2. Chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto them, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Look at verse 15. But he that is spiritual judges what? Yet he himself is judged of what? See, here's the point. Notice what it says. He that is spiritual judges what? You know, people like to quote that verse out of the Gospels that says, judge not lest ye be what? But what does that verse say? It says, he that is spiritual is going to judge what? Everything that comes into your life, the believer needs to be making a judgment. Is this beneficial or what? Not beneficial. Is this going to aid my walk with Christ or not aid my walk with Christ? Is this in line with the Scripture? Is this not in line with the Scripture? We all need to be judging our thoughts, our attitudes, the things we look at, the things we read, the things we see, the relationships that we have, and we need to constantly be evaluating ourselves in light of what? The Word of God. Because it says, he that is spiritual judges what? All things. Yet he himself is judged of what? See, here's the point. If we will take care of ourselves and get ourselves in line with the Word of God, will we need anybody else or any other believer to come to us and say, hey, you know what? You're involved in something you shouldn't be involved in. See what I'm saying? Now, look at the next verse. For who knoweth the mind of the Lord? Notice that he may what? What is the first form of chastisement? Correction through what? instruction, that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of what? So, all believers are in possession of the mind of Christ. And we need to use the mind of Christ that we have been given to judge ourselves in light of the Word of God. Because if we will judge ourselves in light of the Word of God, then we will have no need for any other man to do what? Judge us. Now, let's go on with this. Look at a few more here. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The verse we just read said that he that is spiritual judges what? All things. The next verse said that we're instructed and that we have the mind of what? See, every believer has the mind of Christ available to him at all times to operate in and to judge ourselves in light of the Word of God. If we take care of our own business, the idea is that there will be no need for anybody else to do what? You know that verse in Galatians chapter 6 where Paul says, if a brother be overtaken in a what? In a fault, let you that are spiritual restore such a one. See, if we'll focus on being... You that are spiritual, restore such a one. In the verse in 1 Corinthians, who's spiritual? The spiritual person is the one that judges what? All things. So if we will judge ourselves and judge ourselves in light of the Word of God and take care of our own business in relationship to the Word of God, then we won't be in the category of Galatians chapter 6 where we'll be overtaken in a what? In a fault, because we will have already taken care of that and got that stuff out of our life, or be working with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to remove that stuff out of our life. Look at what it says here for 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. Prove all what? We need to be proving all things. And if after we've proven them, they are not in line with the Word of God, they need to be what? Discarded. A couple more. What's going on here? Philippians. Let's go off my notes here. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 9. Paul here, again, writing to the Philippians. He says to him in verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all what? See, how do you prove all things? You exercise what? Judgment. Look at the next verse. That ye may approve the things that are what? Excellent. That ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. See, this issue of judgment comes up. He that is spiritual judges what? All things. How do you approve the things that are excellent? You approve the things that are excellent by abounding in knowledge and in all judgment. By proving all things. And if we prove all things, we won't need to be judged by anyone else. That's the point. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 again. Because now you need to see the rest of what it says here. And now we're going to look at verse 31 first. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31, it says, for if we judge what? Ourselves, we should not be what? Judged. So if we judge ourselves, he that is spiritual judges all things, if we prove all things, if we abound in knowledge and in all judgment and approving the things that are more excellent, will we have any need for somebody to come along and judge us? Look at verse 31 again. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be what? Judged. Verse 32 now. But when we are judged, so there's obviously some folks in Corinth that had not been what? Judging themselves, so they needed some other judgment. It says, but when we are judged, we are chastened of who? The Lord. That we should not be condemned with who? So with this person here, is God come along and pat him on the rear end? Physically. afflicting their family, sending the pestilence and disease, causing their car to crash on the way home, whatever the case may be. Or is another believer coming along and saying, hey, look, you see these things right here? You're not in line with this. When that happens, is that chastisement? But if we as believers will focus on judging all things for ourselves, will we have any need of that type of chastisement from another believer? The answer is what? No. So then somebody please tell me how does it work? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 19. Paul writes to Timothy and he says to him in verse 19, he says, holding faith and a good conscience. Notice, which some having put away concerning what? So there are some people here that have put away a good conscience concerning what? Faith. And what's the result of that? It says that they've made what? Shipwreck. They've wrecked the ship of faith on the reefs, so to speak. Then he says in verse 20, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may what? They may what? How it works. They have to what? The first form of chastisement is instruction that brings about what? Correction. Or correction through what? Instruction. How do you deal with people that have made shipwreck concerning the faith? You do what? You teach them. You teach them what's right. You teach them the doctrine. You establish them. You edify them. You build them up in sound doctrine so that they can recover themselves from the mess and the wreck that they've made of their faith. God's not going to come along and paddle them on the behind. It's done through instruction. Look at another verse. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We know this verse, this passage, because of verse 15. He says in verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, doing what? Rightly dividing the word of truth, right? Notice the very next verse. But shun profane and vain babbling, for they will increase unto more what? Now, number one, the obvious implication here, how do you shun profane and vain babbling? Through rightly dividing the word of truth in the previous verse, right? So he says, rightly divide the word of truth. Then he says, shun and profane babbling, vain babblings, if you will. Then verse 17, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and what? Philetus, who concerning the truth have what? Erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and as a result, what do? They overthrow the faith of some. How do you deal with these people? How do you deal with these people that have made shipwreck of the faith, taught a false doctrine, and caused a whole bunch of other people to get caught up in it? Verse 25. In meekness, instructing those that what? Oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of what? How do you deal with people that made shipwreck of the faith? You instruct them. You teach them. You correct them through the doctrine, through the Word of God. Go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, look at verse 12. We're getting to the end here, so, okay. Just bear with me for a few more minutes. Titus chapter 2, verse 12. What's the first word of verse 12 say? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. If you're living in sin, if you know somebody else that's living in sin, what are you supposed to do? Pray for God to smite them? Or teach them by grace how to live soberly, righteously, and what?
And by teaching them the doctrine, will the doctrine correct their behavior?
Yeah, it will. If they'll allow it to. See, I get ahead of myself here. Sorry. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 for the last verse on this. 2 Timothy chapter 3 again. Verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in what? Righteousness. Is God chastening believers today? Yes, He is. How is He chastening believers today? He is chastening believers today through His Word. As we, as believers, okay? God is chastening believers today through His Word. Our chastening is according to the first type, or the first form, that is correction by instruction. I'm glad to tell you that you don't need to be worried about the next time something bad happens to you, God's mad at you. Now, I know that if you have had any time at all in the religious systems of this world, you have been programmed to think stuff like this. Okay? And I'm telling you that that is a lie and that is not in line with the Word of God rightly divided. Now, concluding remarks here. This is concluding not only this message, but also sort of trying to wrap up this series. 3 months ago, we began this study by identifying three types of dangerous doctrine. First, we talked about doctrine that rejects the Word of God and its total, complete human viewpoint. Is that dangerous? That's very dangerous. The second form of bad doctrine we talked about was doctrine that uses the Bible but adds human tradition to the Bible. The third type and the most dangerous type of doctrine is to be scriptural, but not dispensational. And it's the most dangerous form of doctrine that you can teach. People are going to say, well, it came from the Bible. It's in the Bible. There it is. We're going to speak where the Bible speaks. We're going to be silent where the Bible is silent. And everything we're going to say is going to be based on a verse of Scripture. Is that enough? Because the Word of God has to be what? And I want to end this with the illustration that I used when we started with this. Go, if you would, to Numbers chapter 14. You're familiar with the story, right? The children of Israel. Hang on. Are led out of Egypt. And Moses is leading them through the wilderness to the promised land, right? And they come there to the border of the land and they send the spies in. And 10 of the spies come back and they say, what? There's giants in there. We can't go in there. They're going to get us. Right? Of course, I'm paraphrasing. Joshua and Caleb come back and said, no, God said He would fight for us. We need to go in there and do what? Possess it. Take it. It's ours. God gave it to us. Numbers chapter 14. By the way, for the sake of time, who do the children of Israel listen to? The two or the ten? The ten. Verse 34. After God says to him, after the number of days in which he searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, ye shall bear your iniquities even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I am the Lord. Have I said, I will assuredly do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me in this wilderness, that they shall be consumed, and they shall die. And the men which Moses sent to search the land who returned, it made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the Lord, even those men that did bring up the evil report unto the Lord died. By what? by plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Japheth, which were of the men which had searched the land, lived still. And Moses told all these sayings unto the children of Israel. And all the people mourned, what? Greatly. And they rose up early in the morning and gat them into the top of the mountain, saying, Lo, we be here, and we will go unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we hath what? So, day one, they refused to go in. It's too big. We can't do it. God punishes them with a 40-year sentence of wandering in the wilderness, right? The very next day, the same people that could have went in the day before and possessed the land like God said, they go over here and they go up to the top of the mountain and they say, Here we are, God, we're going to do it now. Right? The next verse. And Moses, verse 41, And Moses said, Wherefore now do ye transgress the commandment of the Lord? Now wait a minute. Day one, was it not God's commandment to go in? Day two, now it's God's commandment for them to do what? Not to go in and wander for 40 years. So day two, they want to go and claim the promise from day one. Right? They want to claim the promise from the day before and go in and possess the land. Verse 42. Go not up, for the Lord is not what? Among you, and that ye be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you. And ye shall fall by what? The sword. Because ye are turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be won. And what did they do? Verse 45. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in that hill, and smote them. And I like how it says this, discomforted them. Now look, is right division a major issue? Day one, there's a promise to go in and possess the land. They don't want it. They don't take it. God judges them. So day two, the very next day, they come and they try to claim the promise from the day before. And now they go and operate under that promise from the day before, and they all die. You understand what I'm saying? God is not going to open up the earth today and swallow everybody down who rejects Pauline authority. Like He did with Moses in Numbers chapter 16, verse 30. He's not going to do that. But is there a cost associated in your life, in your spiritual life, in your spiritual walk and understanding of God from failure to rightly divide the Word of truth? Think about the topics we've looked at in this series. The gospel, our commission, baptism, healing, prayer, total forgiveness and the confession of sin, and the last one, chastisement. How many believers today are living defeated Christian lives because they have exchanged Pauline authority for that of Moses and placed themselves under a performance-based system that God never intended for them to live under? Last thing I want to say, many of you have come up to me with questions about grace in 2 weeks, not next Sunday, but the week after. That'd be April 19th. I'm going to preach a message called The Case for Grace. Because some questions have come up. Well, if I don't have to confess my sin, if I'm not being punished for my sin, if I have total forgiveness of all my sins, then aren't you just saying that I can go sin, live like a hellion, and everything will be okay? I'm going to say one thing about that and we'll close. Grace, by its definition, implies that it can be abused, or it wouldn't be grace. Should grace be abused? No. But grace leaves open the possibility for abuse, or it wouldn't be grace. Paul says, where sin did abound, grace did what? Much more abound. Now, we should not use that as an excuse to go live however we want. So in 2 weeks, we're going to talk about how all of this stuff works and how grace works and how you overcome sin on the basis of some of the things that we've talked about in this series. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Jesus Christ. Lord, I'm grateful for the patience of the congregation here as we've gone through this material and run a few minutes over this morning. Lord, we pray that as we contemplate being with friends and family over the Easter holiday and weekend and so forth, and our own special event that we're going to be doing here at the Assembly, that we'll have opportunity to share the Gospel, to stand for the clarity of the Gospel, Lord, that we will be able to invite friends and family to hear a clear Gospel presentation next Sunday, and that we'll have a good time of fellowship. And as we look forward to this issue of the case for grace, that we look forward with anticipation and excitement to understand that how is it that the believer walks in the Spirit and not in the flesh? How is it that grace is sufficient? How is it? What is the lawful purpose of the law? And as we look at some of these issues, that we'd have clarity from Your Word on these things, Lord. We ask You for a renewed purpose and renewed understanding in, of who we are in Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would go from this place today edified for having come out. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.